We're discussing Hebrews chapter 3. Now, Hebrews chapter 3 starts off very similar to chapter 2 because the very first verse is critical to understand before you get into the rest of the chapter. It's maybe the most important verse in there. I'd argue maybe verse 6 is. But it's a very critical verse. And so we're going to take a little bit of time to start off the class of dealing with this. And as you can see, the very first word is a word that Wilson started with last week. Therefore. And if you remember, it's sort of like an if-then statement. If this, then this. If you ever had algebra in college or high school or any kind of math, pretty much, you got if-then statements. If this equation is true, then this equation is true. So what he's doing here, he's presenting that idea. And he does this three times. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 1. Remember, chapter 1 is actually dealing with Jesus being superior to the angels. So, if Jesus, or since Jesus, is better than the angels, we need to pay closer attention to what he says, right? It makes sense. If Jesus is better than the angels, which he did a good job of proving that he was, then we need to pay attention. Because if the angels, if people who didn't pay attention to the angels receive punishment, then those who don't pay attention to Jesus will receive worse. He continues on and he talks about in that chapter 2, that Jesus considers us brothers and sisters. And so the next therefore comes in. The next therefore is, since we are brothers with Christ, he is willing to suffer with us. Now, this is not suffer for us. This is suffer with us. There's a difference. And what that means is, and we'll talk about that more as we go through Hebrews, is the fact that Jesus suffered the same type of sufferings that we go through. You know, there's a good chance that Jesus lost his dad. We don't know what happened to Joseph. After Jesus is about 13 years old, we never hear Joseph's name again. We know that he lost friends along the way. We know that he was tempted. He suffered like we did. Because he considered us brothers, he wanted to suffer with us. And that's the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 starts off with the same therefore, and it says, therefore, since he is willing to suffer to understand us, we should consider him. But I don't think this therefore just goes back to the start, or excuse me, the end of chapter 2. I think it goes back to the start of chapter 1. Since Jesus is better than the prophets, since Jesus is better than the angels, since Jesus, since we should pay more attention to what he says, since he considers us brothers, and since he was willing to suffer for us, considering all those things, we need to consider Jesus. And we'll talk about considering here in just a second. The next thing we want to consider is holy brothers who share. We're brethren, right? And have you ever shared a meal with your family? That's what you did. You get together. Wednesday night at the Plunkett House, when Dad was preaching at Lakeview, was Captain D's. We shared Captain D's that night. Because we had to get up, we had to have everything cleaned up, and we had to get to Hendersonville on Wednesday night for church after school. So Dad would slide through Captain D's and bring Captain D's. So on Wednesday night, we'd share Captain D's together as a family. We shared vacations together, right? We went out to Gatlinburg. It's still my favorite place to go. Why? Because I have so many family memories in Gatlinburg. We shared. We cried together. We laughed together. You know, we do the same here. We share the service on Sunday morning. We share the opportunity to worship God. We share in Bible study. We share in prayer. We share in the Lord's Supper. We are family sharing together. We are brothers. But we also share with who? If you don't know something important. Christ. We share with Christ because what does he consider us? Brothers and sisters, yeah. We share. And then it continues on this idea that we share in this heavenly calling. And I think the heavenly calling goes back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And we're not going to read all this, This is actually from the New Living Translation. But if you look at it in verse 2, it says, God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son He created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory, the express image of His character. He sustains everything by the mighty power of His command. When He cleansed us from our sins, He sat down at a place of honor at the right hand of the majesty of God. He cleanses us of our sins. He calls us brothers. So guess what? He sits down in power, and what does He do? He calls us. Come share what I've got. I have inherited it all. Come share it with me. That's our call. Jesus washes us clean, and He says, come to me, and I will share what I have, because we're brothers and sisters. It's our heavenly call. The next word we want to look at is actually consider. What does it mean to consider?
Reflect on.
Okay. Exactly. It's not just a passing thought, is it? It's consider. Think about. Think about Jesus. Really think about Him. And actually also, what we're doing in this book is we're comparing Jesus. And we, as Americans, like to compare things, don't we? You know, we're going to try to go to Estes Park here at the end of May. And we've already looked on the best places to stay. The top 10 things to do when you're at Estes Park. The top restaurants. You know, when you go, you get on the NFL channel, these are the top 10 players of all time. This is the top basketball players right now. We list, you know, the AP has their top 25 all the time. We're always comparing everything, right? Well, what the author here, whoever it was, Paul or whoever it is saying to us, he goes, compare Jesus pretty much to anything. We've already compared to the prophets. Is He better than the prophets? Yes. Is He better than the angels? Yes. And we're fixing to go into another comparison. The rest of the book is going to deal with these comparisons. All through the book of Hebrews is going to be comparing Jesus to all these other things. So he says, therefore, brothers and sisters who share this heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, interesting. He's called the apostle and high priest. How many apostles are there?
Originally, there were 12.
Okay.
But depends on what you define as an apostle and what reference you're talking to.
Okay, exactly. Originally, there was 12 apostles, special, what do we call them, special apostles. 12 special apostles. And then Judas died. So then there's Matthias takes over. So then we have 13 special apostles. Then Paul is chosen out of due season. So it makes 14. But notice I'm saying special apostles. Because what we've done is we've allowed our translators to interpret this passage for us. The word apostle, as the translators were doing this, they tried to define what Jesus was saying. And so he used the word apostle, but apostles used all over the place. In fact, in John chapter 13, verse 16, Jesus is talking to his apostles there, and he says, a messenger is not greater than the person sent. Do you know what that term messenger is, actually? You know what the same word is? Apostle. It's apostle. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, when he's talking to Paul, said he's talking about his messengers, the actual same word, Greek word, is apostle. So there are special apostles in the New Testament, which are the ones that, you know, saw Jesus and spent time with Jesus and could lay own hands on people. But apostles are anyone that's sent. What we would consider them more as ambassadors. Jesus is our ambassador from God. God sent Jesus as ambassador. In a sense, we're all apostles. Because we're all messengers. Anybody who goes out and spreads the gospel in any way is a messenger of God. And so in a way, we consider apostles. We're not one of the special ones, I can't do any miracles. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus is a special messenger from God. But not only is he a special messenger from God, not only is he a messenger from God, whoops, hit it too hard, he's also the high priest. What does the high priest do? The main thing the high priest did was to carry our petitions and our sins into the most holy place and present them to God, right? That was the most important job that he had. Yes, he offered sacrifices daily. But once a year, he got to go into the most holy place and get in there and hand God our petitions. So he is an ambassador or a messenger from us, right? So the neat thing about this, this is what this passage is saying, is Jesus is God's messenger to us, but he's also our messenger back to God. Why do we pray for Jesus? Because he's our ambassador. He's our messenger. And the writer here, whether it's Paul or whoever it is wanting us to understand Jesus stands as the go-between, the mediator. Someone who sends messages from God and who we can send messages back to God. And then he considers of our confession. What does it mean to confess?
Tell something?
We normally view it verbally, don't we? Is confession just verbal? Yeah, in fact, mostly it's not verbal in reality. It's not really how we say things, it's how we act. I get up this morning and I tell you that drinking whiskey is wrong. And right after services, I take off the little Mexican place and I go up to the place and ask for a Jack Daniels. Now, I may have, quote, verbally confessed that drinking Jack Daniels is wrong, but what have I actually confessed in my life? Either I've got a serious problem or I don't think drinking's that bad, right? So, in reality, our confession is the way we live our life. Yes, we verbally confess Christ, but more importantly, it's how we live. People notice how you live more than what you say, right? So Jesus is our confession, how we live our life. So that's the first verse. We'll go back and look at it real quick. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, the rest of the book is broken down into two parts. This is the only other slide of all the slides that I use from Donnie Rager, exactly. this breaks it down. And actually, I don't totally agree with this, but it makes it tough not. I'll explain why. Verse 6, it actually goes with both of them. And we'll show you why in a couple of minutes. Verse 6 sort of breaks down. So it's actually 1 through 6 and a half, or 1 through 5 and a half, and then starting about halfway through 5, the rest of the chapter is actually dealing with the same topic. But in reality, it's still one theme, and we'll see how this theme all attaches itself. What we're going to do for the next little bit is we're going to compare Jesus to Moses. But why do you think the Jews had such a high regard for Moses?
He was a great lawgiver.
He was a great lawgiver. Okay, what else?
He led them out of Egypt.
He led them out of Egypt for 40 years.
They could actually see him, touch him, put high esteem on him.
You're exactly right. He was an icon. He was somebody they almost worshipped. Maybe, and I'm not even sure of this, they may have held Abraham a little bit higher, but if they did, it wasn't by much. Moses was to them more important than the angels. Moses was more important than the prophets. Now we're starting to get close to home. Yeah, you know, one of the things that the people did with the angels, in fact, one of the writers I was reading of why the Jews didn't accept the Apocrypha as canonical is because there almost seemed to be too much angel worship for the Jews in the Apocrypha. And so they just didn't, they couldn't hold on to the Apocrypha as being canonical because of the fact that it was angel worship. So they sort of downplayed angels a little bit. The prophets were great, but the prophets had problems. Moses was great. And when you consider that Moses was born and protected by God, when you consider that God's hand chose him in that bush and said, "You're going to lead my people." Moses, "No, I'm not." Moses, "Oh, yeah, you are." And then he talked to God as a friend. Remember Miriam and him? Miriam and Aaron coming to Moses and condemning him for marrying his wife Zipporah? And God says, "You better leave him alone." He goes, "I don't talk to Moses the way I talk to most people. Most people that are prophets of mine, I talk through visions and signs. Moses, I talk to face to face. You better leave him alone." His face, remember, he comes off the mountain, his face shone, his glowed. And the people said, "Okay, you have to put a veil over. We can't even look at you." He led Israel for 40 years, as Steve said, and God buried him. We don't even know where he's buried. God picked him up. He was like perfect to the Jews. He was a great and glorious guy. The Jews held tightly to him. My dad always made the statement that God took Moses and put him in a position to think he was somebody for 40 years. And for 40 years, he had to learn he was a nobody. And then for 40 years, God proved we could do with a nobody. And I like that. But I also want to consider this, that Moses in his early life had taken steps to intellectually pursue God. He knew who his family was, and he sort of intellectually pursued that. But he changed it to a reality with God. Once you're out there in the wilderness by yourself, and all you have to do is look at sheep and think about God, it turned into the reality of God, and then after the burning bush, it became a personal relationship with God. And that's what we sort of have to do, right? We sort of have to do, take this intellectual pursuit of God, and then all of a sudden there's a reality of God, and then all of a sudden it becomes that personal relationship. Moses was an incredible man, and don't get me wrong, the writer of Hebrews is not putting down Moses. Moses was a faithful ambassador to God. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing, as great and as wonderful as Moses was, Christ was better. What's the difference between a friend and a servant and a son?
The relationship is the difference.
You know, there's friends that I would die for, but if it came down to me dying for them or dying for my daughters,
you choose your daughters.
Sorry, friend. You know, and we're like that. The son, the child, you hold to and you just cling to. Have you ever seen a dad at a wedding giving away his daughter? Is it easy for the dad to give away his daughter?
Sometimes.
But rarely. And in fact, in reality, is it easy for a mom to give away her son?
Very emotional. Very emotional.
Yeah. It's that relationship. A friend is great and a servant is wonderful, but Jesus is son. Moses is the house in this chapter. He's the instrument and through which the law came. Jesus is the builder of the house. Moses is created. Jesus is the creator. Which is greater? You know, if I ever went over to Italy and saw Michelangelo's paintings, I would go, "Man, these paintings are so much better than Michelangelo." Would I say that? No. I go, "Man, what an incredible guy Michelangelo was." Moses died. Jesus was resurrected. And then comes the word that gets confusing. Moses was the type, and Jesus was the antitype. And if you study Hebrews very much, those words come up a lot. The type stands for something. And then the antitype is the item. For instance, I was recently reading on Yahoo News where there's a guy out in California that was would stand on the streets of Los Angeles in a Superman cape and outfit. And he would make his money, basically had a hat there, and he would do the Superman poses and stuff like that. And so you saw him out there. Well, he got robbed and got mugged, and he lost his suit and everything. Sad story. But anyway, but the point is, if you saw it, they had pictures of him, and you saw him in a suit, and you could see the plastic muscles in his suit. And when he lifted up his arms, you could see the whatever muscle, plastic muscle, hanging under his arm that wasn't really attached to it. He wasn't Christopher Reeves, was he? You know, he says, I'm Christopher Reeves of Superman. He wasn't Christopher Reeves. He was the type. He is sort of wanting to be. But in reality, with the Bible, it's more of the foreshadowing of things to come. Moses was the type of Christ. He was a leader. He was a spiritual leader as well as a physical leader. As you go through the book of Hebrews, you'll see this over and over again. The Passover lamb is a type to Christ. If you look at the scapegoat is a type to Christ. Yes?
Just like John the Baptist was a forerunner.
Exactly. John the Baptist was a forerunner. But all these things represent what was to come, right? So Moses is just a type. Moses is just a foreshadowing. Jesus is the antitype.
That's one place when it's not meant to be called an anti.
Exactly.
There you go.
Exactly. Okay. But I think the Jews had other reasons for not wanting to let go. Even though Moses was as great as he was, they had trouble letting go, not necessarily of Moses, but of the Mosaic Law. And I think the first thing that you have to think about, the Jews having trouble giving up Moses, was the fact they liked tradition. I like traditions. My mom makes these green Christmas tree cookies. They're just plain sugar cookies. I'm not a big sweet eater. I get most of my sugar through Pepsi. But there's green sugar tree cookies about this big. And she's made them for years. As long as I can remember, at Christmas time we have green sugar tree cookies. If we don't have green sugar tree cookies at Christmas, I don't know what I'll do, because it won't be Christmas. You would sit there and you taste them and you go, you know what, they're just average. But to me, they're incredible. I'll go through dozens of them, and I'm not a big sweeter. And you can't sit there and put red food coloring to make a Santa Claus. They have to be green. It's the only way they taste good. I'm stuck in that tradition, right? Because I like that. It makes me feel comfortable. The Jews like that. They like that comforting feeling of doing the things they've always done. We do too. Steve mentioned Sunday. The reason why we do what we do on Sunday morning worship service is because the Scottish decided in the 1500s that that's the way they want to do worship service. And that's the way we've done it since then. I had a guy one time condemn me because I had a prayer at the beginning. As I was preaching a little place down in Dixon-Hickman County, and he condemned me because I accidentally moved the prayer to the very beginning of worship service instead of two songs in, because that's wrong.
Tradition.
It's tradition. But there's a certain way that even though it's not in the Bible, it's sort of inferred that this is the way to do it. What? What? We like doing things a certain way. And when somebody tries to change it, we bristle up, the hair on our back stands up, and we get ready to fight. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus came in and said, all these traditions you've had, washing your hands before you have a meal. That's nothing wrong with that. But that's a tradition. Jesus says, drop the traditions. They didn't like that. I think there's a second thing. Self-justification. What was the question the young rich young ruler asked Jesus when he came to him? What must
I do to inherit eternal life?
I do to inherit eternal life. What must I do? How can I work it out so I get salvation? How can I earn my salvation? The Jews like that. They like to feel like they have accomplished something. They don't want to be told that they can't do anything about it, that they have to rely on the mercy and grace of God. I want to do something to earn my salvation.
Well, they were so used to doing so many things that was really hard.
Exactly. Exactly. And they took pride in that. And you can see that. That's the reason why Jesus was so cognizant of the Jews at the time. They would throw their change into these big things that would catch their money and make all kinds of clanging sounds so people could hear them. You know, if a guy was going to give $100, instead of giving $100 bill, and make a little change, he would go buy 1,000 pennies, no, 10,000 pennies, and drop it in there so everybody could hear the pennies just dropping. They wanted to show because they were being self-justified. Look at me. Look what I've done. You know, we have to be careful in the church that we don't do the same thing. I am saved only by the blood of Jesus Christ. I cannot save myself. Baptism is only saving because of Christ's blood. It's not the importance of me, Joel Plunkett, being great, and I go into the baptismal pool and get dunked and become wet. Oh, I've done something great. I don't become saved because I do all these good deeds. And I do what God wants me to do. No, I am saved only by the blood of Jesus Christ, and because I'm thankful and I'm humble before God, then I try to do what's right. But we like to justify ourselves. We like to feel like we've accomplished something. Look at me. Look at what I've done. There's nothing we can do to impress God. Nothing. And the Jews like to impress each other. And they like to impress God. And having this being come from heaven and die for them because they're too weak and too frail to save themselves didn't appeal to the Jews. Yes?
Publican that bowed his head and humbled himself, and then the Pharisee, look what I've done, and I've done all this, that, and other.
You're exactly right. You're exactly right. The third one, though, is they like to have a distance between God and man. Now, think about this. The Jews come to the mountains in the Old Testament, and the mountain shakes. What do the Jews instantly do?
They get out of Dodge.
They get out of Dodge. You know, they're all excited about meeting God until God moves the mountain, and all of a sudden they're going, you know, Moses, you talk to God. We'll stand back over here. You take care of this. We like a little distance. And the Old Testament model was built on a distant God. You think about it, only a few priests were able to get into the tabernacle itself or temple. And even once they got into the tabernacle, there was a veil between them and most holy place. And only one person got to go into that but once a year. You know, the Jews like that distant God. Not a meddling God. Stay away. But when Jesus came to earth, guess what? Jesus is right there beside me. Yeah.
Emmanuel.
God with us. He is touching us. He's healing us. He's seeing us. And that's really the God that we serve. But the Jews like this distant God. C.S. Lewis said, the reason why that there are so many Christian evolutionists out there, and this was written in the early 1900s, which is even more so today, but Christian evolutionist, is because people like the idea of God. You know, a creator, somebody who's the grandfatherly type up there in heaven. But he's also a little distant. He just doesn't come in and really meddle with my life. You know, in a sense, it's nice to have a God that's sort of distant. You know, close when we want him, but stays away from him. God's not like that. Paul says he's within arm's reach in Acts chapter 17. He's within arm's reach. So Jesus changed the complexion. Jesus changed the Jews' tradition. Jesus changed the idea of self-justification. Jesus, as incredible as he was, changed the idea of God, Emmanuel, God with us. You can see why the Jews were a little bit hesitant. But the writer sits here and says, you got to understand, Jesus is so much greater. And that goes back to verse 1, consider Jesus. But now somebody would read verse 6 for us. Of Hebrews 13, verse 6. Hebrews 3. I'm trying to get through Hebrews really quick.
But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and he and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope.
Okay. This is a little bit different. This is actually the NIV here, New Living Translation. I can't remember which one, but I thought this summed it up. This is sort of a summary of what Sanford just read. But Christ as the Son is in charge of God's entire house, and we are what?
We are his house.
Yeah, we are his house. God dwells in us. If we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. This is the reason why I think this verse is divided in two. The first part of the verse deals with Christ's superiority. Jesus is in charge of the house, and we are God's house. If we stay in the confidence. But we are God's house. So guess who's in charge of us? Christ. Christ is in charge of us. It's very simple. Christ is superior to Moses. This is the end of the discussion of Christ being superior to Moses. Then he changes it to if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. Most people like dealing in the church, if we're not careful, with symptoms. And a lot of people will look at the last part of Hebrews chapter 3 and start dealing with the symptoms. And the symptoms of the disease that we have here are hard-hearted. Another symptom of the disease is they tested God. They had a symptom of rebellion. They had a symptom of provoking God to anger. Another symptom was sin in their lives. And then they had evil in their lives as well. Those are the things that are the symptoms that the children of Israel had. And he's telling us, watch out for these symptoms. But the prognosis is this. The prognosis is bodies fail, which means they die. There was no rest for them, no peace. And they fall away. Fall away from God. Those are the what happens. So, if I come into the doctor, and he tells me, and I say, Doctor, I've got these symptoms. And he said, well, what you've got is you've got cancer, and unless we do something, you've got 6 months to live. And you go, okay, well, what should I do? And he says, well, since you've got a headache, here's some Advil. What? Here's some Advil. Yeah, we're going to get rid of your head. Well, you got rid of a symptom. You haven't helped me with the disease. And he goes, well, you know, he goes, we just, at this office, we just help with symptoms. We don't try to cure anybody. We just try to help you overcome the symptoms.
You'd find another doctor, really.
You'd find another doctor. And so many people in the religious world want to deal with just the symptoms. But the disease is actually a lack of trust. Let me show you what I mean. Somebody look at the end of verse 6 again. If we do what?
Hold fast to our confidence and boast in our hope.
Hold fast to our confidence and our hope. Somebody look at verse 12. What's the problem there?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. Verse 19. What's the problem? Unbelief. The disease is unbelief. Why did the children of Israel not go into the land of Canaan when God brought them up after they crossed the Red Sea, after He showed them His power? Why did they not go into the land of Canaan?
Unbelief.
They didn't trust God to be able to do what He said He could do. They didn't believe Him. Why did the children of Israel complain about the water? Unbelief. Why do the people complain about the food that they have, that they just had manna, they didn't have any meat? Unbelief. You know, even if you go back before the Red Sea, God had shown them the 10 plagues, they got them against the Red Sea, and they're ready to go back home. Unbelief. Their problem is unbelief. And I would like to say it was their problem. You know whose problem it is? Mine. Because when something starts to happen and I start worrying, you know what? I can quote you all these passages. All things work together for the good of them that love the Lord, right? I know that passage. I memorized that passage when I was a kid. And do I live my life based on that passage? Nope. Something starts happening, I start getting worried, I start sweating. I got to figure out how to figure this out. Somebody gets sick, the first thing we do is call a doctor, right? That shows a lot of trust. God says, I'm the God that heals you, and you sit here and you call a doctor first. And because they had this lack of trust, it caused their heart to be hardened. They couldn't go into the land of Canaan. And because they had this lack of trust, it caused them to rebel against God and to sin. And because of this lack of trust and their hard-hearted and their rebellion and their sin, it caused them to have no rest. Well, there's a cure for this. And it goes back to verse 1. It says, and what does it say in verse 1? It says, therefore, holy brothers, do what? C word. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider God the Father. Consider the Spirit. You know, there's very few things in life that shock me anymore as far as what members of the church will do. You know, I've known of a deacon that's gone to a park and killed somebody. That same deacon has actually kidnapped somebody. You know, things just, yeah, I hate to say it, it doesn't shock me anymore. But I tell you what would shock me. If Roger Patterson ever came in and said, I don't trust God anymore, I'm not believing God anymore, that would shock me. Do you know why? Not because he sends me quotes on Sunday morning. Not because he says anything at the Lord's table before he says the prayer. Not any of those things. That doesn't tell me. Anybody can do that. But I know almost every morning that Roger's on that bluff, looking out over that bluff, considering Jesus and considering God. And if you go out and spend any time in nature and you consider God in that situation, You look at the trees, you look at the rivers, you look at all the plants and the animals and stuff, and then you look at the heavens and see the sun, the moon, the stars, and you consider the God who made that, how can you not believe that He can look out after you? My problem is that Joel Plunkett is too busy with his life. I'm too worried about work. I'm too worried about even putting my sermons together or my lessons together or my classes together. I'm too worried about making sure that I do the right thing. Instead of sitting down and taking time and going out in nature and considering God. Considering Jesus. The cure to a lack of trust is what the writer says here. Consider Jesus. And we don't take time to do it. So when a problem comes up in my life, guess what I do? I start to worry because I haven't taken time really to consider God and Jesus along the way. Guess whose fault that is? Mr. Plunkett here. So what we need to do, so we don't become like Israel and we get caught up in sin and we get caught up in rebellion and we get to evil and then we fall away and we go to hell, we need to consider Jesus. Prayer is another good way to consider Jesus. I used to think reading the Bible was more important than prayer. And I don't agree with that anymore. And the reason why I don't is because when I get on my knees and pray, I understand my need for God. I can read the Bible all day long and sort of get an idea, but when I have to get on my knees and bow before somebody and ask Him to help me, you put yourself in ultimate need. But then we do need to read and study. But go out and consider. Sit out in nature. Take time out of your busy life and consider.